That we have this time to be together and study God's Word and continue our series, Is Salvation for You? And I look out and see that we have some guests with us tonight. We are so glad that you're here. Hope that the time of study will be encouraging to you. We trust very insightful in the Word of God, and that you'll be able to stick around for a couple of minutes after the services and get to know us, because we'd love to get to know you. Tonight, we have a guest speaker. Brother Tommy Peeler is with us. In fact, he and his lovely wife, Christy, have come our way to spend the hour, and we are so grateful. Brother Tommy's preached for a number of years with the Brandon Church, and of course, one of the Bible instructors at Florida College here locally as well. And many of us have benefited from his teaching in different settings in the past, and we are looking forward to this time opening up the Word of God tonight, particularly the book of Acts and Acts chapter 8. As we're going to be talking about reasons for faith despite the frauds. So glad that you're here. What we're going to do is we're going to bow and have a word of prayer together in just a moment. Brother Bob Andrews is going to lead the prayer. And then we're going to give the rest of the time to Brother Peeler. When it's concluded, we'll have just a short break for a few moments. Some of the children's classes will come in here and we'll have a period of devotion together then. So that's what we're going to be doing tonight. We're glad that you're here and you're a part of it. And so we're going to ask Brother Andrews to lead us in prayer, and then we'll be introducing Brother Peeler. Brother Bob?
Let's pray. Our God and Father, we're here because we love you, and we believe there are reasons for our faith. We're grateful that you've sent Brother Peeler to be with us tonight. We look forward to listening to him and learning from him as we open your word and look at Acts chapter 8 and find out more of the reasons why we can have faith and look forward to eternity with you. We're grateful for our health and our happiness. We're grateful for this group of Christians and our brothers and sisters all over the world. Please guide our hearts, guide our minds as we study your word together tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you don't have your Bibles open to Acts 8, let me invite you to do that. Acts 8, thank you so much for the opportunity to be here. I count it a great privilege to be with you all. Appreciate you asking me, and am good. It's good to speak with all of you all. Acts 8, what has happened contextually is that Stephen has been stoned, and Stephen's stoning opens up a door for a wide-scale persecution of believers. Saul particularly is entering house after house and dragging off men and women. But every time Satan attacks, God has a counterattack. When Satan is persecuting the church, God has a counter plan. This counter plan involves the word being spread throughout all Judea and Samaria. The disciples are scattered everywhere, but everywhere they go preaching the word of God and carrying this message of salvation. Let's begin tonight by reading the text. Now, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible in Acts 8, beginning with verse 4 and reading through verse 25. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them and shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed the signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them, Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they would receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had not fallen upon any of them, they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw the Holy Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right with God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourself, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." So when they solemnly testified, when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. As the disciples scatter everywhere to preach the word, the text tells us that Philip goes down to Samaria and preaches there. Now first, let's get an appreciation, which I'm sure many of you have, for the significance of this. The Samaritans and the Jews didn't get along very well. There is a passage in John 8:48 where the Jews want to insult Jesus. And when they do that, they say, "You're a Samaritan and you have a demon." One of the worst accusations they could throw at him was that he was a Samaritan. And notice how having a Samaritan is almost as bad, apparently, as being possessed by a demon. Now, it wasn't all one-sided. This wasn't all one-sided. You may remember in the Samaritan side that they were quick to repay this kind of attitude. In Luke 9, verses 51 through 56, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he's passing through Samaria. And as he passes through Samaria, as they know that he is going on his way to Jerusalem, the Bible tells us that they would not receive him. James and John said, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire upon them?" And Jesus says, "You don't know what manner of spirit you are." So there was hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans. Now, some of this goes to the period between the Testaments. The Samaritans had a temple on Mount Gerizim, which the Jews destroyed in 128 BC. Josephus records that there was a case where some Jews were going down to a feast to Jerusalem. They were traveling from Galilee and they go through Samaria and some Samaritans get in a fight with them and kill some of them. And so there are reasons for this kind of hostility. But Jesus was all about breaking down those barriers between Jews and Samaritans. We know the story, so we're not shocked by the Good Samaritan. But it would have been shocking to those people in that time. For a man to fall among thieves, and a priest sees him and passes by on the other side. And a Levite sees him and passes by on another side. Then a Samaritan comes. Oh no, if the priest and Levite passed him up, what in the world is the Samaritan going to do? But the Samaritan sees him and has compassion on him and pours oil and wine on his wounds and puts him on his beast and carries him to an inn and pays for his stay and takes care of him through the night and says, if he owes you any more when I come back, I will pay it. Jesus made the Samaritan a hero of the parable. And do you remember Luke 17, verses 11 through 19? When there were 10 lepers, and they come to Jesus and say, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And Jesus says, go and show yourself to the priest, and you'll be made well. As they were on the way to the priest, all of them were cleansed. But only one of those 10 returns back to thank God. And Jesus said, where are the 9? Were not 10 cleansed? Has no one returned to give God thanks except this foreigner? The one that turned and gave God thanks was a Samaritan. And this is an illustration that often these who are outcasts are the most receptive to the gospel. The gospel of Luke is a gospel that stresses those who are outcasts receiving Jesus. The book of Acts continues that theme, sometimes with different characters. In Luke, for example, it's the tax collectors and sinners that we often find listening to Jesus. But the Samaritans who have an important presence in Luke are also important in Acts. Jesus is knocking down these barriers that separate people. You remember how Jesus in John 4 was talking with a woman at the well. And Jesus said, give me a drink. And she's surprised that he, a Jew, asked her, a Samaritan, for a drink. Because the Jews and Samaritans do not have dealings with one another. And she said, why is it that you're asking me, a Samaritan, for a drink? And Jesus said, if you knew who was talking to you, you would ask him, and he would give you living water. She said, sir, the well is deep, and you don't have anything to draw with. How can you give me this living water? Jesus said, the one who drinks of this water will thirst again. But the one who drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst. He says, go and call your husband. She says, I don't have a husband. He said, that's right. Because you've had 5 husbands, and the one you're with now is not your husband. I can't imagine what her face looked like at that moment. She said, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. And there's a dispute between us. We worship in Mount Gerizim and you worship in Jerusalem. And which is right? And Jesus says to her, salvation is of the Jews. Says, but the hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will they worship the Father. But God is spirit. And those who worship him will worship him in spirit and truth. She says, I know the Messiah is coming and he will show us all things. He says, I who speak to you am he. Jesus gives the water of life, and there's proof of that even in that context in John 4. Because in John 4, this woman leaves behind her water pot and runs to the city. And she says, come see a man who told me all the things he's done, that I've ever done. Could he be the Messiah? And they come out to see him and proclaim him as the Savior of the world. Now, all of that was just to give you background into why preaching in Samaria was significant. And any of those verses that you want afterward and didn't have opportunity to write down, please feel free to ask about. preachers are not insulted when you ask for the verses that they used in a lesson. So please feel free to do that. But now let's focus on the text of Acts 8 and what happens when Philip comes to Samaria to preach. He went down to Samaria. He began proclaiming Christ. And he does this with signs as well, according to verse 6. Included among those signs was the casting out of demons. And he cast out many in verse 7. He cast out many unclean spirits. And when the spirits were coming out, they were shouting. And some had been paralyzed and lame. And they were being healed. And the Bible tells us there was much rejoicing in that city. But then we're introduced to Simon in verse 9. There was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. Now we're going to try, as we go through this text, particularly to get a handle upon this Simon, who he was and what we can learn from him. But one of the things you see in verse 9 is he was claiming to be someone great. Now, if you look back a couple of pages in your Bible, in Acts 5, we read of someone else who was claiming to be somebody. In Acts 5, in verse 36, Gamaliel is talking, and he is saying that be careful what you do to these Christians. For if this movement is of man, it'll come to nothing. But if it is of God, you don't want to be found fighting against God. But he mentions in Acts 5, verse 36, a man by the name of Theudas who rose up claiming to be somebody. And a group of about 400 men joined with him. We're just making the connection between another character in Acts who claimed to be somebody and who had a personal following. Here in Acts chapter 8 verse 9, we see the same thing with this Simon. He is claiming to be somebody. And he got a lot of followers. The Bible tells us in verse 10 that they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. They thought that he was a great man of God, doing great wonders. Remember that Paul came to Lystra and he healed one that was lame. And they started shouting in the Lyconian language, the gods have come down to us in the form of man, in Acts 14, in verse 11. And they thought that Simon and the great magic that he did was a sign of the great power of God. And they gave attention to him. In verse 11, they were giving attention to him because he had for a long time astonished them with the magic art. So Simon had a big following in verse 10, from the smallest to the greatest. And he had been doing this in this city for a long time. But now someone new has come to town with a new power. And the Bible tells us the people are listening to him. In verse 12, when they believe Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And verse 13 says, even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. As he observed the signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. So in Samaria, as Philip preaches Christ, as he preaches the good news about the kingdom, the rule of God in the name of Jesus Christ, many people are baptized. Men and women are baptized. And among those who believe and are baptized is Simon. Now, if the story of Simon stopped there, no one would ever doubt that he was sincere. But it doesn't stop there. Well, the apostles note this great development. In the book of Acts, the Word of God keeps on marching forward in spite of opposition, in spite of persecution, in spite of rejection. The Word keeps marching forward, and now the Word has come to Samaria. And the apostles feel the need to send Peter and John down to check on this matter. Now, let's go back to something that we said in the introduction. Remember in Luke 9, verses 51 through 56, when that Samaritan village wouldn't receive Jesus, do you remember who it was who wanted to call down fire on that Samaritan village? It was James and John. I suppose Mark 3:17, when it calls them sons of thunder, when it calls James and John sons of thunder, it was because of things like this. They apparently were people with a very fiery disposition, and they were ready to invoke the example of Elijah in 2 Kings 1 and call down fire to consume their enemies. But isn't it amazing how Jesus can change sons of thunder into apostles of love? John is known as the apostle of love, who encourages us constantly in his epistles particularly to love one another. God so loved us, and we ought to love one another, he says in 1 John 4, verses 7 through 11. And here, Peter and John are the ones that want to see what's going on in Samaria after they've received the Word of God. When they came down, they prayed for them that they would receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 15. For as yet he had not fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Peter promised on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, repent and be baptized, and every one of you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Is the gift of the Holy Spirit the Spirit himself? Is the gift of the Spirit the gift the Spirit gives? It could be either in that context. And even without that passage, there is Romans 5:5 and 2 Corinthians 5:5 that talks about that God has given us the Spirit. I have kind of leaned over the years to the promise being that God is giving the Spirit. I think the Samaritans received the Spirit in baptism in a certain sense, but not as it's being described in this passage. When Simon is laying hands upon them, this, the sign of the Spirit or their reception of the Holy Spirit is something that Simon can see, because the apostles Peter and John lay their hands on them, and Simon saw that through the laying on of hands, the Holy Spirit was given. Now you find in Acts chapter 2 that the Spirit comes upon the apostles and they began to speak in tongues, other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. In Acts 10, the Spirit comes on the house of Cornelius and they began to speak in other languages. In Acts 19, at Ephesus, in verses 6 and 7, the Bible tells us that Paul laid his hands on them and some believers at Ephesus, and they began to speak in other tongues. Is that how? Is it speaking in other tongues? Is that how the gift of the Spirit was manifest? It may have been. It's not said here. It's possible from the other references in Acts. But somehow there is a visible demonstration that the Holy Spirit is transmitted through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And when Simon sees this, and personally I take his conversion as sincere, But when he sees it, he is tempted by all those magical things that he did and how the people all followed him. And he recognizes in this, there is a power that he never had and he never knew about. And he sees this and he offers Peter and John money. Give me this power. Here's money. Give me this power that whomever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. Even though I believe he was sincere, I believe the things he wrestled with before are coming back to him and he is tempted by them. And Peter rebukes him sternly. There are few sterner rebukes that Peter ever gave anyone. But he said, "May your silver perish with you, because you have no part or portion in this matter. Your heart is not right with God." And Peter calls on him, "Repent and pray. If perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for you're in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity." And Simon said, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Pray to the Lord for me. Church history does not deal kindly with Simon the sorcerer. Now, church history, Eusebius states of Simon the sorcerer that he later went to Rome. He was worshipped as a god. He was acknowledged as a god by the Samaritans and by other nations too, and he was the prime author of every heresy. Now that's a pretty bad description. They're prime author of every heresy. Simon the sorcerer doesn't deal kindly with him. Irenaeus doesn't deal kindly with him. Was all of that true? I don't know. But I do find it interesting that the last words that Simon speaks in Scripture are, "Pray to the Lord for me. Pray for me." Now, some have seen in his statement, "So that nothing of what you have said may come on me," that he's just worried about the punishment. But I don't know. I don't know. I hope that Simon is sincere. I hope Simon was saved. I hope if he was and Eusebius was, and it'd be interesting to see them meet up with each other in heaven, if that be the case. But the gospel continues to be preached throughout the villages of Samaria. Now, throughout, in looking at this text, one of the things that you all wanted to emphasize is how we can keep our faith via, in the midst of a world where there are people pointing us in the wrong direction, in the midst of a world of people offering false calls, in the midst of a world of frauds and pretenders. How do we keep our faith? Understand that has always been the case. It has always been the case that in the world there were competing voices claiming to be from God. I was just thinking of a few examples of this. And you remember in Exodus chapter 7 that when Moses and Aaron go before Pharaoh, they throw down their rod and it becomes a serpent. But Pharaoh calls in his magicians and they throw down their rods and they become serpents too. I mean, there are people doing signs and wonders and great deeds and claiming a follower or trying to get a following. Now, in that case, God shows his power because Aaron's rod swallows up their rods. And even though the magicians duplicate in Exodus 7:22, the water to blood, and in Exodus 8 verse 7, they make frogs appear on the land, when it comes to the third plague, they said in Exodus 8 verses 18 and 19, this is the finger of God. Let it alone. We can't compete with this. And it's interesting how throughout those plague narratives in Exodus 7 through 11, you see the magicians continually reappearing. For example, when the boils fall on the land, it's the sixth plague, the magicians are unable to stand before Pharaoh. God is showing that his power is greater than anything of the magicians. Now, if we can leave Acts and Acts 8 just a second, look at Deuteronomy 13. In Deuteronomy 13, as you're turning to Deuteronomy 13, the Bible's talking about prophets or false prophets. Now, you remember one of the signs of the true versus false prophet. One of the signs in Deuteronomy 18 verses 20 through 22 is if a prophet speaks a word and it doesn't come to pass, he's a false prophet. If he speaks a word and it comes to pass, he is a true prophet. But that wasn't the only sign. Wasn't the only sign of a true versus false prophet. In Deuteronomy 13, if a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go out, and then saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now in verse 5, the text tells us that that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he's counseled rebellion against the Lord. But here is a prophet or a dreamer who speaks something, who gives a sign, who gives a wonder, and it comes true. It comes true. But he is encouraging you to worship other gods. When he does that, he is a false prophet. And you remember the story in 1 Kings 13. You remember how the man of God comes from Judah and cries against Jeroboam's altar. And he said, O altar, altar, there's going to be a king born by the name of Josiah who's going to burn the bones of the priests who serve here. He's going to burn them on this altar. And as a sign of this, the altar will split and the ashes will pour out. And all of that happens. And Jeroboam says, arrest that man. But when he says that, he can't draw his hand back to his body. He turns to the man of God and says, pray for me. He prays and his hand is restored. Now Jeroboam's attitude is changed. And Jeroboam now says, come home and eat with me. He says, I can't, because the Lord has told me I cannot eat bread or drink water in this place. And I can't go back the same way that I came. He turns down an invitation from the king of the whole land because he knows what God has said to him. However, there is another prophet in the land. There's an old prophet there in the land of Bethel. His sons tell him, you should have been there today. You should have seen all that happened. And they tell him what the man of God did. He said, which way did the man of God go? And he begins to follow. He sees a strange individual, somebody he doesn't know. And he says, are you the man of God from Judah? And he says, yes, I am. He said, come home and eat with me. He says, I can't come home and eat with you, because God told me I am not to eat bread or drink water in this place, nor return by the same way I came. And the old man said, an angel of the Lord appeared to me. I'm a prophet, just like you. And he told me, it's okay. Come home and eat with me. But he lied to him. He lied to him. You know, one of the messages from that? If someone claims they have a message from God, they have instruction from God or revelation from God that differs from what we know is the will of God, don't listen. Don't listen to it. How can we be sure of God's will? Seek His message. Seek His revelation. I know you receive good preaching and good teaching in this place. But I want to tell you, a few hours of what we do together doesn't replace the need for you to search the Scriptures continually and to find out what's truth and to live it. It is to spur that on, not to be a substitute for it. And this same kind of conflict, conflicting voices, often appears in the book of Acts. What happens here with Simon in Acts chapter 8 is a picture of what happens a few other times in the book of Acts. Do you remember these three instances? For example, Acts 13, as Paul comes to the city of Paphos on the island of Cyprus. The Bible tells us there was a Roman proconsul who was listening to him, but there was a Jewish magician named Elymas who was trying to turn the proconsul away from the faith. The Bible says he was a Jewish magician, a Jewish sorcerer. And Paul fixed his gaze upon him and say, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" And he struck him blind. Acts 13 is another case of the gospel verse magic. And you see it in Acts 16. Where a woman who had brought her fortune tellers much gain, she is saying to Paul and his company, "These are servants of the Most High God who show us the way of salvation." And Paul says, "I adjure you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." He comes out of her. And remember the story in Acts 19? Where Paul is doing extraordinary miracles and they're taking handkerchiefs from his body and they're bringing them to the poor or bringing them to those who are sick and they're being healed. And as they bring them to the sick and they're being healed, some others see this and want to have a part of it. And there are seven sons of a Jewish chief priest by the name of Sceva who are going out and say, "I adjure you by Jesus who Paul preaches, demon, you come out of that man." And they do that. In Acts chapter 19, and the demon comes out of the man and beats them, and they all run out of the house, wounded and naked. The point, all through the book of Acts, you see this theme of the gospel, verse, magic. In Acts 8, in Acts 13, in Acts 16, in Acts 19, you see this theme coming up over and over. There are always, unfortunately, going to be clamoring voices calling for your attention and pointing you in the wrong direction. And we must be careful that we love truth, that we want to know truth, that we want to be right with God. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2, if you would. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians 2, verse 8, let's begin. "The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all might be judged who do not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Now, that passage, in some ways, is a difficult passage. In a lot of ways, it's a difficult passage. And we're not going to get to describe thoroughly, what do you mean God sends upon them a deluding influence so they may believe what is false? But I want you to see this very clearly. God is not in the business of deceiving honest and sincere people who are seeking His will. Those that are deceived in this text want to be deceived. Did you notice how in verse 10 it says they did not receive the love of the truth? They did not receive the love of the truth. In verse 12, they took pleasure in wickedness. They didn't receive the love of the truth. They took pleasure in wickedness. And this is what results them, this is what leads them to receive this deluding spirit so they believe what is false. Do you want to know the real thing from the counterfeit? Do you want to know the fraud from the person who is sincere and from God? The first responsibility you have is to love the truth, and to take pleasure in righteousness, to desire, to deeply desire to be right with God. Do we understand that there's no greater priority in any of our lives than God? Many people deny the existence of God, not because it's logical or rational, but because they don't want to live with the implications of it. If there is a God who made us, then there is a God to whom we are accountable. If there is a God who created all this world, He must be so great, so vast, that our greatest concern is to be right with Him. And all of that is true. In the most critical moment of your existence and my existence, will be when we stand before Him on the day of judgment. Do you have a burning desire to be right with God? Do you love Him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength? If you have that, and if you don't have that, let me plead with you, beg you to re-examine your priorities, to make sure that that is the focal point of your life. Then I beg you, just search the Scriptures. We're not going to know God by how we feel in our heart. God is going to have to reveal Himself to us because He's so much greater than we are. Search the Scriptures daily to see if the things that you hear are so. And if you search the Scriptures daily and thoroughly, you're going to get to study all kinds of things and to see its relevance and application to your life. The way that you can go from not being deceived by those that are frauds is by loving the Lord, by determining He is your top priority, by seeking Him and His will above all else. May God help you and help me in that endeavor. Let's have a short prayer. Oh Lord, You are good to us. We thank you for the freedom that we have right here to worship you. And we pray we've used it properly. Lord, forgive us for the times we've lost sight of you. May you be our desire, our goal, our God. And may you bring us home to you through eternity. We praise you for the salvation you have brought in Jesus, your Son. Amen.